And let us pray. Gracious Father, we have indeed sinned against heaven and against you. And because of our sin, we are unworthy to be called your sons. And yet you have loved us with an eternal love. You have debased yourself, thrown your arms around us, placed us on your shoulders, placed on our shoulders the robe of righteousness. You've declared that you have and always will love us. Send us now your Holy Spirit, that we would respond to your love with faith and devotion, that we would recognize that we are those who were lost and now are found. We are those who were dead but are now alive, in and through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day, from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for meditation today is our gospel text, where we read of a father whose love for his foolish son caused him to rejoice and be glad that his lost son was found, that his dead son was given new life and restored to him. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I should let you know, I did not select this text because it was Father's Day. Ask my family, they know I never do that. In fact, I resist the urge to do it when things coincide, but it seems to fit pretty well today. At a time when the world sets aside a day to extol fatherhood, our readings for the church year present us with a very picture of fatherhood, all of its heartache, and all of its joy. And it's such a clear picture, and it's obviously all in order to teach us about Jesus. So it's important. In the end, this is what all family relationships are supposed to do. All family relationships are supposed to point us to the true fraternity we find in the family of God, as we are all brothers in Christ Jesus. That's not a sexist statement, it is merely a biblical statement. We have all been joined together in a spiritual household. God is our Father, and in Jesus Christ, we are all brothers with him, united in a bond. We live as the household of God, one family united not because we are descendants physically from the same parents, but united because God has claimed each of us. God has made us his own. God has called us by name, given us a place in his family. He has promised to raise us to new life when this time of sorrows and tears, this earthly life, comes to an end. This is the hope that all true fathers should instill in their children. It is the hope that all grown children should remind their parents of regularly. No matter the circumstances of earthly life, no matter the foolishness we've engaged in as parents or children, indeed, no matter how far away we have wandered from the truth, our true Father is always ready and waiting to receive us to himself. And that's the primary point to our text. Of course, when we look at this text, it's easy to point fingers, to look at others, to see them as the prodigal in the story, squandering life and its opportunities which God gives. We easily become like the scribes and Pharisees whose comments before our text caused Jesus to speak what he speaks. He receives tax collectors and sinners, and he eats with them. It's much harder for us to look in the mirror, to recognize that we ourselves are the ones whom Jesus calls a prodigal. We have wandered from God. We need to come to our senses and return to him. Now, you might recall the Gospel of Luke places this parable as the third in a series of three parables. First is the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd searches and seeks diligently until he finds the sheep and then proclaims, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." And then Jesus speaks of the woman who loses a coin, sweeps the house, turns up the lamps, searches diligently until she finds it. And when she does, she too shouts, "Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost." This third parable explains that last statement, the whole cause for rejoicing. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, the thing we must not do is we must not look at our text as if it describes a one-time event. This pattern is a pattern that we Christians repeat our whole life through. As the closing line of the previous parables say, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. We dare not allow ourselves to become like the older brother, to claim we have arrived. We have nothing for which to repent. His loveless heart, his hatred and contempt for his own blood brother is obvious. He may not have left the homestead, but his heart certainly wandered far away. So we must be on our guard. We must remember, we are among the all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to repent. We wandered far from God. And this brings us to the first theme of our text, the disorder of the son who went away. It's interesting how detailed the picture is that Jesus paints. How hurtful this young man was, not only to his family, but to himself through his actions. It isn't merely that he verbally wished his father was dead. He wanted out of the family business. He cared nothing for the welfare of the rest of his family, his mother, his brother. He had no concern for building something along with them and participating in their lives in any meaningful way. He wanted out. So he simply pulls up stakes, cashes out, and goes to a far-off land. What's striking is how closely this mirrors everything that our culture tells our children that they're supposed to do when they get older. Strike out on your own, pull up your stakes. Especially since large businesses and major industries have become dominant. Leave the family business, join yourself to this stranger in a far-off land. Leave the family farm, go to the big city. Usually, after mom and dad had to cash in part of their retirement or sell off some land or take out a second mortgage so the kids could go to college. If you can't see the parallels, you're not looking close enough. In describing the attitude of this son and his actions, Jesus points to everything a young man could do to destroy his own family and make it as difficult as possible for them and him to flourish in the world. This setup is key to Jesus' point. This young man is not a sheep blindly wandering around through the world and getting lost. He's not some inert coin that was dropped from a shelf and rolled across the floor. He's a man who is willful and intentional. His actions are not accidental. They are done in defiance of what God calls good and shows is proper for human beings to live in good relationships with one another. He wishes his father's dead. He breaks his mother's heart. He leaves his brother to pick up the pieces. He leaves them alone, takes what's his, and goes. The number of applications is too many to count. It is not just the way that we've structured societies and families to operate for the last 150 or more years. It's also a description of what happens when people who are part of a fellowship, a community, a group, a congregation, decide to just pick up and leave. decide not to participate with one another any longer. They withhold their tithes. They wander off to other places on Saturday night or Sunday morning or Wednesday afternoon. It's all cut from the same cloth. It's a delusional mindset. A mindset that seeks only personal fulfillment, personal happiness, and cares nothing for the flourishing of other people around you. And sooner or later, it always leads to the same place: emptiness. For this young man, he wasted all he had. The tank was empty. He had nothing left. And then when a famine arose, when hard times came, he had to hire himself out and work for someone else. The irony is thick, isn't it? He left the family business. He left his father's house, where he would have had a secure provision, where he was safe, where he was slotted into an existing community, where he could work together with those around him for the mutual benefit of everyone, loving and caring for them, even as they would have loved and cared for him. But instead, he hires himself out to a stranger who seeks nothing but to take advantage of him, exploit him, someone who refuses to attend to even the most basic of his human needs. He's hungry, looking at the pig slop, wanting to eat of the pods that were fed to the pigs. Once again, the parallels to our modern way of life in the 21st century should not be lost on anyone. Fathers so busy working for the man that they have no time to raise their own children. A culture that teaches that it is evil for a woman to stay at home and work so that her own family flourishes. Instead, she must leave the home, allow strangers to raise her children so that she herself can work for some other stranger, usually a man, who will use her, pay less than he would pay another man, and keep her from her God-given duties as mother and wife. But we won't call that oppression. Instead, we will consider a woman devoted to her husband and her family weird, especially if she has more than one or two children. How deluded and messed up are we that that's how we think? In any event, this young man, there he is, enslaved to a citizen of a foreign country, far away from home, hungry, homeless, without a friend in the world. Now, it's the next statement that should arrest your attention. Jesus says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare?" It's kind of like that old vegetable juice commercial. You probably remember it. V8? You know, people would smack their foreheads. "I could have had a V8. I've been so stupid." Man's right. He has been stupid. It isn't the change of his thinking that should catch our attention, however. It's what Jesus says about his change of thinking. Jesus says, when he comes to himself. That's sort of the point. The man was not himself the whole time. He was blind. He was deluded. He was a brute animal seeking only the pleasure of the moment. In this way, he was very much like a sheep. He was just going with the flow, pushed this way or that way, like a coin follows the rhythm of the floor. Not acting in his own real best interests, not paying attention to who he really is. He saw value only in the things he could get out of the world, rather than finding value in the contribution he brings to those whom God has given him to love. So he chooses right then and there to return. But notice he doesn't expect to be accepted back. but he at least remembers the truth about his father. That his father was not only interested in what he could extract from him, what he could use him for, his father was deeply interested in his well-being, his flourishing as a person. This brings us to another contrast with the parables that come before what we've spoken in our text. In the case of the sheep, in the case of the coin, the one who lost that item undertakes their recovery with a lot of energy. The shepherd searches high and low. The woman lights a lamp and searches here, there, everywhere. Now it's true, those parables do describe the length and the breadth that God goes to in reaching out, in seeking, in finding, in gathering to himself the lost of the world, those whom he loves, those whom he values. But this parable is something different. Notice, when the son leaves, the father does not go on some frenetic search for the young man. He doesn't send after him month after month after month, knocking on the door, "You coming home soon?" He doesn't send letters and postcards. He doesn't constantly come to him and beg him to return year after year after year. The father, for a while, absents himself from man's life because by being absent from the family himself, the son has made his own intentions more than clear. But even though it's clear that this saddens the father greatly, the father knows nothing's going to change so long as the son's heart refuses to see the love and mercy and care waiting for him at home. This also seems to be a lesson for us. When people become delusional and irrational and refuse to acknowledge the goodness of God which he has shown to them in drawing us to himself, there's very little encouragement or conversation that will change their minds. Very often, the best we can do, and the only thing we can do, is pray, hope, and expect that they will eventually come to their senses and return. And that's what the father does. He makes no frenetic search, but when there is a desire to return, he spares no time in welcoming him home. He rushes to greet him with love and compassion, kindness and mercy. He calls for sandals for his feet, a cloak for his shoulders, the family signet ring put back on his hand. He does not make him a servant. He restores him to sonship. And there's great rejoicing. Rejoicing over the lost that was found. Rejoicing over the dead, one who was dead and is now alive. Because in such a homecoming, he received back his son. This the joy that comes over one sinner who repents, one who recognizes that they had lost their senses, has understood they don't need to be living the way that they are now because they have a loving and merciful, a gracious and forgiving Father who will care for them. Now, of course, there is a warning in our text for those who remained at the house the whole time. Those who hide their contempt and their hatred of their father deep in their hearts and don't let it show. Those who begrudge their father's generosity to sinners and turn up their nose at the love and kindness that he shows to those who had wandered away and return. That's represented by the older son. He stays. He does his duty. But not out of love for the family. Not out of a desire that the family would flourish, but merely for status. In reality, he is no different from the brother who left. Just listen to his own words. "You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." it's not really that far off from squandering life with riotous living. It's merely a matter of degree. He had all the same desires, he just kept them hidden. And that's why he could not rejoice. That's why he could not find joy in the fact that his brother had finally come to his senses and come home. Now, of course, we know this is a reflection of the bigger truth. The truth that God, our loving Father, has not abandoned us to our own ways. He has sought us out. He sent his word to reach our ears. He has called us back to himself. He leads us to recognize our sin and repent of it. All so that we would receive the love and forgiveness, the mercy and grace which he has for us in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, all three of these parables point to Jesus and his mission, his purpose in coming to seek and save the lost. By his death, we have been restored to life. By his resurrection, we have proof we are forgiven. By his ascension into heaven and pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we are given knowledge from on high to know the love of our Father, so we can repent, so we can be brought back into the family, made a brother of Jesus, built together into a community of faith here and now, so that we seek to work together and flourish. Flourish in true life, true faith, under one God, even our Father in heaven, all the while looking forward to the great feast which is to come. Because then it'll be clear. We who were lost have been found. We who were dead have been raised to new life. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen.